With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Without question, it was one of the greatest battles in the history of the world. A showdown to end all showdowns. I don't mean the battle that was fought at Gettysburg or on the beaches of Normandy. I'm not even talking about Waterloo or Iwo Jima. I'm not speaking of the Battle of the Bulge or the Battle of Hastings. I'm talking about a real fight. I'm talking about Rocky Balboa versus Ivan Drago. I was in the 10th grade when this fourth installment of the Rocky franchise was released, and this bout had some things the fights against Apollo Creed and Clubber Lang never had. There was, in that case, international intrigue. In my high school days, it was the height of the Cold War, and so was the setting for this fourth Rocky movie. It was the United States versus the Soviets, and on top of that, Rocky was avenging the unnecessary death of Apollo Creed. Now, if you followed any of the Sylvester Stallone movies, nobody ever mistook him for an award-winning writer. I mean, most of his lines, his most frequent line was, "Arr!" But in Rocky IV, critics were actually very impressed with one particular portion of that film. It was the preparation scene. Those of my generation will remember it was set in the snow-capped mountains of Russia, and Rocky was training for the fight of his life. If you recall, Drago was being trained high-tech, state-of-the-art, the latest computer-assisted equipment of the day, and not too few shots of illegal steroids. Rocky, however, went old school. The one thing is for sure, when Drago, the towering giant, finally fell in that ring, it was a culmination of a lot of things that happened before those two men climbed into the ring. There were some things that had to happen before the giant fell. In our systematic study of 1 Samuel, we come at long last to what is doubtlessly the most well-known story in the book. Not just the best-known story in the book of 1 Samuel, but one of the best-known stories in all the Word of God. From the youngest children in this service tonight, we've heard the story of David and Goliath. But before we get to the slaying of the giant, which God willing will happen next Sunday evening, I want us to look at a few very important essential things that happened before the giant fell. There is a sense in which these 19 verses are training ground for giant killers. And tonight, as I have alluded, I want to do something a little bit different. Rather than my typical three-point outline, I want to give you three Bible principles, three scriptural statements, principles that you and I must see and embrace before the giant falls. Otherwise, the giant most likely will never, in fact, fall at all. The first thing I want you to notice, it's drawn from verses 1 through 10. Compromise never goes well for the compromiser. Have you lived long enough to know that compromise never goes well for the one doing the compromising? You say, where do you get that, preacher? From the ominous footnote that begins this 17th chapter. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. The problem with this opening statement is not merely that the Philistines were gathering for battle, and it's not even that the Philistines were gathering. It's that the Philistines were alive at all to gather and to fight the people of God. God had given commandment going all the way back to the days of Moses, literally going all the way back to some of the promises that we will study in our Sunday school lesson about the covenant that God gave to Abraham that involved not only a people, but involved a place, a land of promise that would be inhabited with the pagan peoples of the world. And God, as part of his promise that Israel would occupy Canaan, God said that he would go before them and drive out the pagan peoples. And God said he would even do it with plagues and pestilence. He would even do it with bugs if you know your Bible. Numbers 33:55 puts it this way. You'll notice on the screen. God says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from you, then it will come about that those whom you let remain will be like thorns in your eyes and like pricks in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. I remind you that according to the economy of God, Israel wasn't ultimately the one that was to drive the Philistines and other ites out of the promised land. God was the one that was going to drive them out, although he would use the Israeli people to do it. Israel, however, time and time again, thought they knew better than God. I believe I'll say that again. Israel, time and time again, thought they knew better than God. God said, destroy them all. God said, drive all of them out. Time and time again, Israel said, we'll just let a few of them remain. We'll just give them a small corner of the kingdom. We'll just give them this one little slice of Canaan, and we'll just take their word that they'll stay in their place, stay on their side of the border, keep their hands to themselves. We'll just have a little compromise. And compromise never goes well for the compromiser. Here we are, generations, indeed centuries later, and the Philistines, who should not have been alive to even be breathing, are gathered for battle against the people of God. What a reminder to this assembly tonight that God has not called us to make compromises with the world, the flesh, or the devil. God did not tell us to control our flesh, to coddle our flesh, or to compromise with our flesh. God told us to crucify our flesh, to mortify it, to kill it, to give it no occasion, no opportunity, no chance to rise up against us. And God's actions against the pagan peoples of Canaan was to be a picture of his command for us to refuse compromise in our own lives. Because Israel continually compromised with the Philistines and the other pagans of the land, no less than Jesus Christ showed up in the Old Testament book of Judges in what scholars and theologians would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visit from none other than the second person of the Godhead. Jesus showed up as the angel of the Lord in Judges 2 and verse 3 and said to the people of Israel, therefore, I said to them, I will not drive them out from you, but they will be like thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Brothers and sisters, compromise never goes well for the compromiser. My heart was gripped the last couple of weeks as I studied this text and tried to dwell upon it and meditate upon it. As I considered the fight that David and the people of his day would have to endure against the Philistines because their many times over great-grandparents refused to do what God said to do. As a daddy with four children of my own, five counting our precious daughter-in-law, I want to testify for a moment as a daddy. I want my children to stand strong and fight the fight of faith. I want my grandchildren to stand strong in the battle for holiness, righteousness, and godliness. But with heaven called to my witness tonight, I don't want my children, or one day, God willing, my grandchildren, to fight one battle against one enemy that I should have slain before they ever even came along. I don't want them to have to fight one battle against one enemy because I let that enemy into their life for them to struggle with all of their life. I don't want my kids to struggle with a foul mouth because I wouldn't slay the giant of the Netflix account. I don't want my boys to struggle with the lust of the flesh with their phone because they got some bad habits picked up from the libertine attitude of their daddy. Are you here tonight? I don't want my children to struggle with laying out of church and forsaking the assembly of God because their daddy and their mama were not willing to fight and slay the giant of compromise, comfort, and convenience. Thank God that the Lord will fight this battle, and the Lord is going to win. But the Lord should have used them to win this battle generations ago. John Woodhouse, in his wonderful commentary, notes these opening words, this mere idea that the Philistines have gathered for battle, these opening words vividly remind us of the failure of Saul to accomplish his mission as a king. Israel's enemy was alive and well and threatening once again. Why are they alive and well? Because compromise never goes well for the compromiser. This will not be on the screen, but I would submit two things for your consideration here. One, if we don't slay the enemies, the giants of sin and compromise in our lives, the enemy will just get bolder. No longer hiding in the shadows or lurking around the edges. Ephes Damim, the location we find at the end of verse 1, is most likely not the name of a place, but the description of the place. It's that bend in the river. It's called that place over yonder. Ephes Damim, a descriptive phrase. It literally means bloody border. Again, it seems to be more of a description than a proper name. It speaks of that blood-soaked boundary line where Israel at one point in the past had said, Philistines, you can live, but you can't pass over this border. But now they've done what sin always does. They've breached the banks. They've trespassed the boundary. They've gone over the border. No longer staying in their place, they never intended to start with. They are now gathered publicly in a land the Bible says belonged to Judah. Could I say it simply? Sin never keeps its place. Your flesh is not meant to be tamed. Your flesh will never be controlled. It must be put to death. John Butler notes here that the Philistines had considerable resiliency and remind us of temptation, which, though defeated handily on an occasion, I mean, you won that battle once, it will keep coming back to attack and haunt the believer. By the way, it's worth noting here, many scholars have pointed out that the Philistines were not strong enough to fight Israel head on at this point. It's been a few months since we've been in our 1 Samuel study, but there were some victories primarily wrought by the hand and the leadership of Prince Jonathan. The Philistines were in many ways on the run. My point is simply this. Why did Israel allow one man to come out toward the valley and set the terms for engagement? Now, there may not have been a single man in the Israeli army that could have taken on Goliath, but I bet if they had adopted the mantra of a t-shirt that I saw that said, mess with me, mess with the whole trailer park. I mean, any one of us may not be able to take you out, but all of us together, we'll take you out and do you in. We'll feed you to the buzzards for lunch. But in their compromised state, they let the enemy set the terms for engagement. You ought to write this statement down. You'll see it on the screen. If you make a peace treaty with the devil, you will always do it on the devil's terms. The devil is a lot of things. Listen to me now. Compromiser is not one of them. The moment you think he's compromising, he's strategizing. If you make a peace treaty with the devil, you will always do it on the devil's terms. Could I illustrate for you? You take a young high school graduate, let's say it's the weekend of high school graduation. I'm just making up an illustration, you understand. And they're getting ready to head off to the university. And they've been raised to be an alcohol-rejecting, teetotaling child of God. They've made up their mind they're not going to drink. They get into the freshman dorm room at the university, And all of their classmates want them to become bona fide alcoholics, though they wouldn't word it that way. One young person says, I'm not going to drink at all. Everyone else says, you need to drink a lot. And so the young person says, well, I'll just take one drink. Let me ask you a question. Which side won? You say you want to be faithful to church. The travel ball coach wants you to miss about half the time. And so you say, no, that's too much. We'll just miss one third of the time. Who won? I don't mean the ball game. I mean the treaty with the devil. You want your kids to have positive media influence. The world wants them to learn and use foul language. So you allow a movie that only has four cuss words in it. Which side won? Reminds me of the story of my dear friend, the late evangelist Bill Sturm. His adult daughter called home one night. She knew that mama and daddy didn't go to the movies much because there's not much fit to watch or listen to. She had seen a movie she wanted to recommend to her preacher daddy and mama. And she said, y'all will like this movie. There's no nudity. There's no gratuitous violence. And I think they only take the Lord's name in vain two times. And mom asked the question, how many does it take to bother you? That's a good question, child of God. How much sin does it take to bother you? And if every one of us were honest, we would say most of the time it takes more to bother us than what it ought. And when we compromise with sin, your enemies, well, quite frankly, they'll just get bolder. We also see an indication in the text, they will get bigger. I mean, you can deal with them now or you can deal with it later, but it's not going to go away. Israel let just a few of the Philistines live. But do you know what the Philistines did over these generations? Well, they had some generations. They understood biology 101. They began to reproduce. And you know, one man and one woman can make five or six children or more. And over the successive generations, the problem just got worse and worse and worse. When it comes to dealing with the issues of sin and the flesh and temptation, you can do one of two things. You can either do the hard work of dealing with it now, or the harder work of trying to reel it in later. Notice this statement. Many people count the cost of dealing with a problem, but never count the cost of not dealing with it. There are a lot of people, and I'm not giving many illustrations tonight. I'm praying the Holy Spirit will take and apply this lesson in your heart and home as He knows best. But oftentimes when there's a challenge, we think how hard it's going to be to deal with it. And can we be honest? Dealing with that prodigal child, there's a cost to that. Dealing with that broken relationship, there's a cost to that. Getting rid of the smartphone because you're using it like a dumb phone, there's a reputational cost involved in that. Reconciling a relationship, there's a cost involved in that. And the list could go on and on and on. And many people are paralyzed by fear, listen to me, of paying the cost of dealing with the problem. But you can either pay a little bit now or pay a whole lot more later. Just a few weeks ago, I was assisting my son with a construction project, and we needed to pull out a rotted portion of the subfloor of a house. Can I tell you the truth? I didn't want to do it. I thought, you know what? We can put a stud wall kind of right over this, lay some subfloor down. It's just a little starter home. It's going to take a lot of effort and another trip back to the hardware store to fix this situation. But then I thought, you know what? There's no better time to fix it and to fix it right than to fix it now and to fix it the first time. Because what's going to happen, there's going to be moisture come up through that hole in the subfloor and start rotting the wall out. And so now it's a little project. If I don't fix it now, are y'all tracking with me? It's going to be a bigger problem later. Lean in close and listen. The cost of obeying God is always high. The cost of disobeying God is always higher. When you look at the ledger of what it's going to cost to avoid compromise, look at both sides of the ledger. There's a cost to doing right. There's a higher cost for doing wrong. Because compromise never goes well for the compromiser. There's a second principle we see in this text. God may discipline you by giving you what you want. Now, I drew my first point from verses 1 through 10, and we're going to come back in a future lesson and look at some of these characteristics of the giant from Gath. But notice in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When David comes on the mercy mission, running a DoorDash delivery from daddy's house, where does he find King Saul and the so-called mighty men of battle, hiding out in the hills overlooking the valley? It is a reminder that Israel is the one that wanted this king. God wanted them to be a theocracy. And we've noted in previous lessons that theocracy was to be governed, as the word means, it was to be governed by God himself. Israel is the one who demanded a king, that they may be like other nations. I just want to do a little Bible study tonight. As we turn back in your copy of God's Word to the 8th chapter, you've got your Bible in your lap. I know you still do. Turn back to chapter 8. And I want to look at verses 19 and following. Chapter 8, verses 19 and following. If you have it, say amen. Amen. 1 Samuel 8, 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. Let me set the context. Israel wanted a king. God, through Samuel, said, no, you don't want a king. You don't want an earthly king. He's going to raise taxes to pay for the army. He will draft your sons for battle. They're going to confiscate land. You don't want a king. But Israel refused in verse 19 to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and do what? Fight our battles. How's that going for them? And now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. In other words, Samuel went and told God what the people said. Verse 23, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. He told them to go home and get ready for the first national election of Israel. God warned them, you don't want a king. They said, oh, yes, we do. Over and over again, God said, no, you don't. They said, yes, we do. And when the preacher went and told God what the people were saying, not that God didn't know, God said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to let them have what they want. And there is a lesson here in the fearful cowardice of King Saul, that God may discipline you by giving you what you want. I want to contrast a couple of things, show you just two verses about the military readiness under the theocracy of Israel versus the military cowardice under the dynasty of Saul. In 1 Samuel 7, 13, the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. That is, while they were following the prophet of God and being led according to the dictates of God, God himself had his hand against the Philistines. But unfortunately, in 1 Samuel 14, 52, that lengthy chapter concludes, now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. I've preached it and said it many times from this pulpit. If you insist on having something God does not want you to have, he may discipline and chastise you by letting you have it. And you'll realize when you get what you wanted, you don't want what you got. Can I give a few illustrations tonight? God's Word says Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But you say, but I love Poindexter. God may discipline you by giving you what you want. God's word says charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And young man, you may say, she may not be in love with Jesus, but I love the way that she looks. God may discipline you by letting you have what you think you want. God's word says, do not commit adultery, but you say, my spouse isn't scratching my itches anymore. I think I want that over there. You may find out that if you continually disallow and disavow the warnings and the wooings of God, God may say, okay, I'll let you have it. You may find out that when God says, I'll let you have it, he's going to let you have it. And God may discipline you by letting you have the thing you think you want. Notice this statement. When God lets you have your way, you will quickly realize his way would have been better. They said, we need a warrior king. What kind of warrior king were they going to have that would defend them in battle more, better, greater than God himself? But they wanted to be like everyone else. And if you trust in anything but God and his word, there will always be something a little bit better than the thing you're leaning on. I mean, you say, well, I'm not going to trust in and obey God. I'm going to trust in my intellect. There will always be somebody smarter. I'm not going with God. I'm going to trust in my money. There will always be someone richer. I'm not going to trust in God. I want a big, strong, broad-shouldered king. There will always be somebody bigger. Do you know why? You remember why they chose Saul as the king? He was head and shoulders above everybody else, but he wasn't 9'6" tall. They wanted a king that would be bigger than anybody else. God wasn't big enough for them, and God sent them somebody way bigger than what they thought they would ever face. Do you remember that old hit song by Garth Brooks? That some of God's greatest gifts are what? Well, I could debate that theologically, but I will say this. Some of God's greatest discipline is answered prayer. Or at the very least, granted requests. I heard the story of a psychiatrist that took a job at an insane asylum. And on his first day, they were showing him around. And he walked down one hallway with all of the padded rooms, people in their straitjackets. And there was a man in that room. He was screaming wildly, chaotically. I mean, he'd lost his mind. And the new psychiatrist said, what in the world is wrong with that guy? And they said, well, he was the pastor of a Baptist church. And that new mega church, you know, running the thousands, paying the big money, they had an opening and he wanted to be the pastor of the new mega church in town, and they didn't pick him, and it sent him over the edge. He said, oh, that's so sad. They walked down the hallway a little bit further. There was a second man in a second room screaming just as loud. The new doc said, what in the world is wrong with him? He said, that's the guy they picked as their pastor. I actually have a dear friend in this community who prayed and prayed and prayed that God would let him go pastor a certain church. He had occasion to drive past that building in the course of his normal errands. And he would often just stop on the edge of the road. Oh God, please let me pastor that church. And God let him pastor that church. And his testimony today would be that it nearly ruined him. In other words, if you want to climb a ladder that God doesn't want you to climb, he may discipline you by letting you get all the way to the top to discover it was leaning against the wrong wall. He may discipline you by letting you have the thing that you think you wanted. As new parents more than 20 Years ago, I would frequently put our daughter Michaela to bed at night, and I would set her up on the bathroom counter to brush her teeth. This goes all the way back to when you had that little toothbrush kind of thing you slipped on your finger and rubbed it around their gums. Every night, she wanted to eat some of the hand soap. Y'all know the kind, Bed Bath & Beyonds, that kind of stuff. It looks all glittery and shiny. Looks like high fructose corn syrup, cherry flavored. And every night as a new ignorant daddy, I'd pop her hand, no, no. And the next night, same thing, no, 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 no. One night, it finally occurred to me, let her eat some of it. She'll burp bubbles for a month, but it'll be okay. One bitter taste of what she thought she wanted did more than a whole lot of hand popping could ever do. If a mere mortal daddy's got enough sense to do that, how much more an all-knowing God? And sometimes he may discipline us by giving us what we want. Number three, and I've got to hurry, your desolation may be a place of preparation. I'm drawing this from verses 12 through 19. As David comes from the sheepfold of his father to run an errand and bring back a military report from the front lines. Jesse, as an aged daddy, he's obviously concerned about the well-being of his boys. He knows they're down in harm's way. Supposedly, he thinks fighting the Philistines. The problem is, they were actually not fighting the Philistines, but we'll talk about that in a future lesson. I remind you that in the previous chapter, David had been anointed as the king of Israel, but he is sent back to his father's flock to care for the sheep. David's assignment in the sheep pen of Jesse was to care for the sheep. Or was it? I believe I'll ask that again. His assignment was to take care of the sheep. Or was it? Could it be that God was doing something in David in those moments that David had no way to realize, David had no way to know? Could it be that God was doing something in David because God wanted to later do something with and through David? Why, after all that David is doing out there in his father's sheepfold is learning to lead sheep, learning to lead God's creatures who don't want to be led. Of what use could that be for a leader of God's people? I'll let you chew on that one a little later. He's out there just learning how to lead sheep, learning how to write songs. Of what use could that be for the leader of God's people? And yet he wrote what we'd have to call some hit songs taken from the Jewish hymn book, like "The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want," that our God is a sword and a shield. He's our glory and the lifter of our head. But of all the things that David was doing, we learn from his testimony that he was learning to get pretty good with a slingshot. For 40 days, Goliath had taunted the army of God, and even worse, Goliath had taunted the God of Israel's army. 40 days up, 40 nights down. Many commentators have noted that in the Bible, 40 days often seems to be a picture of some full measure of completion in the Bible, that everything has fully and finally run its course. It rained on Noah's Ark for 40 days and 40 nights. The spies went into Canaan for 40 days and nights. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And for 40 days, in and out, sunrise, sundown, Goliath is taunting the army of God. It would be reasonable that some of them are wondering why God doesn't do something. And the whole time God was doing something. God was training and raising up a giant killer in David. And he was bringing Israel to and end of themselves. If David had gone out there on day two, you know what would have happened? I bet Eliab would have said, I was just about to go. Little brother, you messed up, took my glory. I was getting my armor on. I was just about to go out there and fight. And God let Israel get to the end of themselves before God did through and with David what God would do. You ought to write this statement down. God may be getting you ready for the thing He's getting ready for you. If you're old enough to remember Rocky IV, you may remember the name Daniel LaRusso. And if that doesn't help, how about this one, Mr. Miyagi? 17-year-old Daniel wanted to be a karate expert. And old man Miyagi just had him doing what? Painting the fence and scrubbing the floor and, of course, wax on and wax off. What Daniel-san thought was mundane and menial task was actually developing muscle memory and preparing him for battle. If you look ahead real quickly to verse 20 as we close, the Bible says that David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and went down as Jesse had commanded him. When David got up early that morning, I want you to listen to this very carefully. He had no possible way of knowing that that day, listen to me, church, that day would be one of the most important days of his whole life. And quite frankly, that day would be one of the most important days in the whole of human history. He had no way of fully comprehending or anticipating what God was going to do that day. But let me remind you, sports writers would be talking about that day even to this day. We still talk about these mismatched rivalries as David and Goliath battles. Commentator William Blakey, who lived about 150 years ago, put it like this. Is it not a good habit as you kneel each morning to think, for all I know, this may be the most important day of my life. The opportunity may be given me of doing a great service in the cause of truth and righteousness, or the temptation may assail me to deny my Lord and ruin my soul. Oh God, be not far from me this day. Prepare me for all that thou hast prepared for me. Here's the simple lesson set before us tonight. If you want to see the glory of God moving powerfully through your life, live a godly life that is free from the compromise of sin. Obey God fully, completely, and immediately. Trust that God knows best, even if it's different. Listen, especially when it's different from what you think you want. And serve God faithfully where you are, knowing He might just be training you as a giant killer.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.